as we've been working through Hebrews, I was telling Kyle yesterday at breakfast that really 8, 9, 10 is like just one narrative, and it's all about the atonement. It's about the finished work of Christ, and he's really driving home the point that once for all, the old had to be repeated under Christ. It's a once for all sacrifice. Sin has been paid for. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. You don't have to do this again. And he's just showing why it's superior to the old. And chapter 10 is going to continue with that up to verse 19. Verse 19, now the writer is going to make application of the theology of the atonement. He's going to say, because of this, you therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and he talks about us drawing near with confidence and boldness and holding fast our confession of faith. So starting midway through chapter 19, it's going to get very practical now. He's making application from what he has taught them in chapters 8, 9, and 10. We'll begin, though, this morning in chapter 8, a little bit of review, and then we'll continue and finish up with chapter 9. But let us pray. Father, thank you for your love, that you would even want to be reconciled with us, your grace that you have given to us freely, that you have bestowed upon us, your mercy, and that you've been long-suffering to tolerate us as sinners, and to tolerate others that continue to flaunt their wickedness in your face as the Creator. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the plan of redemption and gave his life for our sins to be that sacrifice, to bear the wrath of God in our place. We're thankful, Father, that it is a much superior covenant than the old that required the priests to yearly make sacrifices and daily make sacrifices, and somehow the people had to attempt to obey the law, which was an impossible task. That we can come with confidence and boldness and assurance that our faith is not some empty, wishful feeling, but it's built in a substance and a truth that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect sinless life obeying the law, was crucified and bore our sins on the cross, rose again victorious over sin and death, and is seated at the right hand of the Father today making intercession for his people. So may we have a strong faith, a bold faith, as we live, as we work, as we worship, and as we sing of your great name. We thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And the writer here, again, a reminder, is contrasting the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated by Christ to the old covenant. And this goes from starting in chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 10. The new covenant, he tells us, is superior to the old covenant because of the writing of God's law on our heart. Here in chapter 8, verse number 10, he's quoting again from Jeremiah, and he'll do this again in chapter 10 as well. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. The first thing we see out of this quotation here from Jeremiah is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because the writing of God's law on our heart. We use things like our conscience, the spirit. The lost man is completely void of understanding these things, but the believer who's been regenerated with a new heart has the law of God written on his heart, whereby he knows right and wrong. He knows to live for God, to please God. I no longer serve God out of the flesh, but out of the regenerate heart of the spirit. Secondly, we find here that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the inheritance as God's sons. In verse 10 at the end, he said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This idea, this phrase, the people of God, it's throughout the scriptures. And in the new covenant, we recognize that not only does he put the law of God on our heart, but we become his people. We become his sons. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All the blessings and promises to Christ are given to us. The blessings of the Father to the Son are to me as well. We find in Romans 11 this whole idea of us being grafted in. There's this one olive tree, and there's this one aspect, and we are grafted in as branches from the outside into this one family of God. Thirdly, we find in this passage that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because regeneration makes me know God. There's a lot of people that talk about God, and especially lately, it's kind of interesting. I was actually listening to a few podcasts of people that were part of our, what we would call Tier 1 Special Operators Unit, and numerous of them are turning to God. It's quite fascinating to read and listen to them. And I think a lot of it, and they talk about this, they're trying to make sense out of what they've done. What we've done since 9/11 is we have put certain, this one guy they interviewed, he spent 21 years in it. All 21 years he was in combat every year of his service. That does something to a person. And he talks about literally the up-close aspect of what he did and going in and literally killing people within a foot from their face. And then taking what was left of their face, piecing it together to get a picture to see if it's who it is. He's just talking. It's a fascinating thing to listen to him work through this. He literally had trouble even being able to carry on a conversation. But then if you asked him about a mission, he'd just ramble it off, just how his psyche and everything. But this whole aspect, and he started talking about it, he had to making sense out of this. He became very angry with God, and his wife, who had faith, which he thought, what kind of faith is that? What kind of God? And so he worked through this thing and has brought him to God. It's quite fascinating. But we got to understand, just because people talk about God doesn't mean they know God. The believer knows God. We now have an intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship with him. We have been reconciled with him. We now recognize who he is, his attributes, his character, his nature. And by that, it should affect how we then live and respond. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's why when I hear someone that claims to be a believer but also acknowledges other ways to heaven of salvation, I recognize they're not a believer. It's an impossibility to truly be regenerate, to truly be forgiven, to truly have your life change, your heart change, become a new creation of God, and then acknowledge that there's other aspects and ways to receive eternal life. Then they don't know God. That's what he's driving home. You don't know God. And then the fourth thing we pull out of this is the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because of the forgiveness of sins. Throughout the old covenant, and we looked at this, the priest going in and the daily sacrifices and the annual sacrifice and all these things for the sins of the people, they were never actually ever forgiven. It was never a done deal. They had to do this year after year after year after year. But in the new covenant, we find here in verse 11, and they shall not teach one each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I can stand before God completely forgiven of my sins against God. The old covenant didn't do that. The old covenant gave you a shadow, a type, a picture of what this could mean. It gave you this idea of what could be possible. But in reality, it never actually accomplished it. But in the new covenant, in Christ's sacrifice, my sins are completely forgiven by the Creator. This is the important statement that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 39. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge of being a sinner against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then he gives his list, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for my sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that statement based on? It's based on the atonement, the new covenant, that God has completely forgiven us our sins. So what charge do you bring against the elect? Who's going to condemn them? No one. Because their sins have been forgiven. The pattern of the old. Now go to chapter 9. So as the writer's been dealing with this new covenant and showing it to be superior to the old, and then he begins to start showing the pattern of the old, then he would talk about how Christ is better. Then he'd show the pattern of the old and how Christ was superior. The pattern, and he keeps going back and forth like this. Now we come to verse 23 of chapter 9. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is written, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The pattern of the old being replicated here, or the old actually is a replication. It's a picture of what is to come. Christ's sacrifice is final. It is finished. It is superior to the old. This passage alone right here, just on a very basic understanding, just a basic reading of it. It's not difficult to understand. Just a basic reading of it recognizes the idea that Christ's sacrifice was once. It is not a continual process. It's not a continual sacrifice. It's not something he has to do repeatedly when we have the table or something else. It is a once-for-all sacrifice. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has completed his task. Atonement has been made. It's done. It's definitive. It's complete. Christ has redeemed us from sin and appeared in the throne room of God, not to be sacrificed again, but to be seated and to intercede on our behalf until the end of the ages. Look at verse 26 again. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He either accomplished it with the atonement that day or he never accomplished it. There's no in between here. Either he has risen and is seated at the right hand of the Father and has appeared once for all before the Father to put away sin by his sacrifice, or he never did. It's a completed task. It is finished. It is done. One commentary responds with this way: Christ died to satisfy the justice of God. And now that justice is satisfied, he died to pay the debt. And that debt having been paid, God's perfect justice can never come back for more. The accounts are settled. It is finished. It is done. To teach that Christ is crucified again through the sacrament of communion, or the losing of and gaining again of our salvation, is to deny the Scriptures and to bring into question the finished work of Christ and the covenant of the Father that the Father has made with the Son. Again, to teach that Christ is crucified again through the sacrament of communion, or the losing and gaining again of your salvation, the lose it, got it back, lose it, got it back, is to deny the Scriptures and to bring into question the finished work of Jesus Christ and the covenant that the Father made with the Son. John 6:37 is addressing this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you can lose your salvation, you got a problem already in this passage. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what we call this covenant between Father and Son, is somehow the Son has to be re-crucified through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper week after week after week, is to deny this passage, is to divide the Father and Son. Secondly, to say that I can have my salvation and then lose my salvation is to say that all that the Father has given me, all that comes to me, I will lose some of them, but I may take them back again, and then I'll lose them again, and I can take them back and forth. It completely denies the Scripture, and it breaks apart the very covenant of the redemption. The completeness of Christ is the liberation of those in bondage to sin and the law. The completeness of Christ's obedience is the liberation of those in bondage to sin and the law. Listen to how our confession would word this. Chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. Remember, God's justice cries out. The work of Jesus Christ has fully satisfied justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Beautiful. Again, this he has accomplished through his perfect obedience. Christ perfectly obeyed and sacrifice of himself. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was no accident. It was not somehow a failure on man's part. In other words, that Christ came down to do something and man didn't recognize it, so man messed up and accidentally crucified him. The crucifixion of Christ was the deliberate act of the Father, that he would come and he would bear the sins of many. He would die on the cross for our sins. And it is perfect. It is complete. Chapter 8, paragraph 8 says this: to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. He completely takes the sinner, regenerates them, changes them, governs them, leads them, guides them, intercedes on behalf for them. The atonement is perfect and complete, not just on the cross, but in the continuance of all eternity as he intercedes on behalf of us. However, the love of God, the love of the atonement, does not relieve the guilty of the coming judgment. After this beautiful thing he gives on the atonement, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The love of the atonement, the mercy and grace in the atonement, does not relieve the guilty of the coming judgment when he returns. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not for him to deal with sin again. He's not going to be sacrificed again. It's not for atonement. The second coming of Christ is for him to come and gather his bride and to rule on this earth with his bride. And all those that are outside, all those that have rejected him, will be destroyed and spend eternity in hell. There's very few things that people can guarantee in life, and this verse 27 reminds us of the biggest one that we we dread the most. It's appointed under man wants to die. Everyone in this room will die. We've been reminded of it this year. We've been reminded of it in years past. Read a newspaper every day, you're reminded of it. All the funeral homes now have those billboards with the pictures. You can't drive by them and not be reminded of it. The one thing, as mighty and powerful and amazing as our science is and our doctors and our medicine, they cannot ignore, is everyone will die. And then, it would actually be comforting to know that we die, we go back to dust, and that's the end. That's not what the text says. And not only says everyone will die, but after we die comes judgment. After we die comes judgment. The second coming of Christ is not for sin, but to gather the saved and to bring forth judgment on the rebellious. MacArthur in his commentary states, on the Day of Atonement, the people eagerly waited for the high priest to come back out of the Holy of Holies. When he appeared, they knew that the sacrifice on their behalf had been accepted by God. In the same way, when Christ appears at his second coming, it will be confirmation that the Father has been fully satisfied with the Son's sacrifice on behalf of believers. At that point, salvation will be consummated. Death comes for all. But it is not an end at that moment, because after death comes reckoning, comes judgment. And this judgment is not based on man. It's not based on what country you grew up in. It's not based on what the rule of law is where you live. It's not based on ethnicity or finances or anything else. This judgment will be before the holy, righteous God. The one who knows everything about you. The one that you can hide nothing from. It will come. The new covenant calls sinners to repent, to turn from their wicked ways and submit to God. Why is that? Because the judgment that is coming. Acts 17, verse 30 to 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The new covenant is centered around this one thing, that you must repent. You must repent of your sin. See, in America, it's shocking how we developed this Christianity in America that somehow we're in a negotiation with God. God's not negotiating with us. God's not interested in your feelings. God's not interested in your beliefs. God's not interested in the new one. We were having a little discussion at work. We had to be careful on, you know, the parameters of it. But the subject of being born a certain way, that don't matter. Doesn't matter. You're not standing before me and a scientist. You're standing before God. You're standing before God, and you will be judged by God. He, the one who has designed all things, will be our judge. And we're commanded to repent in the new covenant, to turn from our sins, our wicked ways, and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if I feel like I believe. God didn't ask you to feel like you feel everything you want. He doesn't care about it. He does not care. You will stand before God and be judged. While I understand why we preach the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ, we would be amiss if we never preached the judgment of Christ. This pleasant, all-inclusive, live-as-you-please Christianity is exposed by the words of Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament. People just assume today that eternal life with God in heaven is their destiny, and no, it's not. Unless you repent, put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ in the atonement, you will die. You will die without Christ. You'll die without forgiveness. You will die and spend eternity in hell. When a person gets saved, they're not in negotiation. They're not in plea bargains. They're not sitting here trying to make a deal. You come to God. You say, yeah, but I remember one time someone told me, you know, when I got saved, I kind of struggled because I wasn't necessarily, I didn't necessarily feel like everything I was doing wrong, but I knew I needed to be saved. I said, that's okay. God doesn't, it's not about your feelings. It's about repenting to God. He is right, I am wrong. And from that moment forth, through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, I will begin to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I think it was Paul Washer made this statement about repentance. Repenting to get saved is just the beginning of a life of repentance. People just assume today that eternal life with God in heaven is their destiny. Romans 2, verse 5 to 11. But because of your hard heart, or because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being, who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no impartiality. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You know, it's interesting as you can work through the scriptures, through the New Testament especially, God never hides this fact from us. In other words, he doesn't present Christianity like this wonderful flowing, you know, running through, tiptoeing through the tulips adventure. He doesn't look at the sinner and tell him that here's salvation, but if not, we'll work out, I'll be patient. No, he tells us, he's very upfront, there is wrath and judgment coming for those who reject it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And all will stand before that judgment. Nobody will escape that judgment. Paul warns us of the impending judgment that is coming for all before the judge of the universe. Your thoughts, feelings, even beliefs are of no consequence. But the one that judges both the living and the dead, this is the one we will stand before. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 14. The passage is dealing with one judging his brother and so forth. Beginning in verse 9, he begins to bring out the same truth. Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, I think that's, Pastor, I think the context is dealing with Christians. It's the same aspect. We all will stand before God and be judged. That's the whole purpose of Philippians chapter 2, when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul warns of this impending judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. And then he reminds us in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin anymore. In other words, he's not going to sit there and do atonement again, but to save, to consummate the salvation of those who are eagerly waiting for him. The atonement is perfect. It is complete. It is once for all. It is eternal. It is everlasting. But it's also a reminder, if I must have atonement for my sins, to be saved, then that means the wrath of God abided upon me at one point. And those that are outside of Christ and outside of His atonement have the wrath of God upon them. And they don't even realize it. They didn't want to think about it, because the pulpits in America have been so soothing and comforting to this fact. We have comforted them. We have soothed their souls into some sort of ideology of where we take a nationalism and a Christianity and we blend it together. Somehow they're both and of the same. When I was in Albania, Brother Fiocchi said, if you ask an Albanian, they're Muslim. But that's just because that's their heritage is Muslim in their mind. Doesn't mean they're Muslim practicing. Just like most Catholics, I know one or two that actually practice their Catholicism. Most, I'm Catholic. What does that mean? Just that they went through baby baptism and some confirmation things, but that's it. It's not a life to them. We've somehow created this idea that Christianity is somehow our national treasure, our national being, that I'm a Christian, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Why? What makes you think that? Who told you that? Because I tell you, both of us, saved and those that reject Christ, will stand before God in judgment. And I will not get up and be able to share all the things I think I've done that are good, that outweigh it. I will stand before God, and the one that will be my intercessor will be there, Jesus Christ, who has interceded on my behalf, my mediator. And He will stand before me, that I am His and that I have been forgiven of my sins. Apart from that, I have nothing to offer in the presence of God for eternal life. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the atonement, for the truth that I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do to remove that. But yet through the work of Jesus Christ, the obedience of the Son to the Father, even the obedience unto death, He has made atonement for my sin. For this we praise You, and as we were the song right before the sermon, I will sing of this all the days of my life. I thank You for this. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.